It's a conversation I had with a young man recently highlights the widespread, I think it's fair to say, widespread misconceptions that people have about God's judgment and hell. When he found out I was a pastor, after he started explaining why he doesn't go to church anymore, I get that a lot. I don't even have to say anything. You know, oh, you're a pastor, this is why I don't go to church anymore. I didn't say anything. One of the reasons he gave is he just couldn't believe that a loving God would send people to hell. Well, you hear that a lot. I hear that all the time. In our generation, didn't hear that in future generations as much. It's our generation that says that. It's interesting. Unfortunately, there are a lot of folks out there that are willing to believe parts of the Bible, but not the whole Bible. That's not really believing. That's selecting. That's making God fit what you think he ought to say. And that's kind of what I answered him. I said, really, it doesn't matter what you think or what I think. What matters is what God says he's going to do. That's what you have to deal with. What many unbelievers seem to purposefully ignore is the fact that before God can be spoken of as loving and forgiving, there has to be a standard of right and wrong to forgive. What are you going to forgive? The fact that people have broken God's law. There also has to be a commitment on the part of God to uphold his standards because they're good and true, or they'd be broken all the time. In that case, no one would fear doing any evil at all. What would be the point in even having a standard if it wasn't enforced? Can you think of a rule or a law that there are no consequences for breaking? That would be kind of silly, wouldn't it? Government wouldn't be able to rule like that. If God didn't uphold justice, would he even be good? Yeah, we wouldn't even think of him as good. We say, oh, he's part of the problem. He's evil. So God is not an unjust judge. He is a righteous ruler. God always does what is right. And guess what? Punishing sin, no matter what people may think about it, is right. Punishing sin is correct. It's the right thing to do. Stubborn emotions get in the way of people's clear thinking. But there is no conflict between God's love and his justice. Psalm 33:5 can declare this: God loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. There it is. Justice, loving kindness, together with God. Listen, if God offers full pardon and mercy to those who have offended his perfect standards, and if he himself pays the full penalty for our sins by sending his own precious son to be slaughtered and killed on a cross, so we don't have to suffer eternally, and if he then waits patiently for those same sinners to stop their sinning and turn back to him and believe, but many of them continue to speak against his law and even speak against those who are trying to follow his law and even hurt and mistreat and mock them, then it clearly is right for the Lord of heaven above to choose a time when enough is enough and to eventually punish the wicked and the disobedient, right? It's just logical. It should go without saying. But unfortunately, many choose to think in an illogical and a faulty kind of way about this most important subject, justice and eternal punishment. Make no mistake about it, every single person is going to face God in a time of judgment. At that time, you'll either have a savior from sin or you'll stand alone and pay for your own sin. Those are the choices. You know, our theme for the men's retreat today is men on fire. But you don't want to be the kind of man that's on fire by being cast into hell. Not that kind of fire. There is a hell. God made it to punish Satan and his angels. But unbelievers go there too by joining him in his rebellion. I think both unbelievers and believers need to understand the wrath of God better, that it is a good wrath, a just wrath, a perfect wrath, And to that end, we're going to proceed in our study of 2 Thessalonians. Today, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. If you don't have a Bible, look on with someone near you. There might be one in the pew there in the aisle. Just grab it. 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament, chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Please just follow along as I read. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled out among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. He's writing to believers. As you read this passage, I think you can see it's a passage about justice. It's about justice. It's a passage about what is right, about what should happen, about what must happen, about what is promised to happen. Yes, it is a prophecy about the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth. Yet the emphasis is not on explaining the order of events when he comes or all the signs of his coming. Rather, it is in seeing the second coming in light of the suffering of these poor Thessalonian believers at the hands of unbelievers, their persecutors. Remember back in verse 4, Paul wrote, "We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith." Listen, in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure, they were suffering because people were mistreating them for their Christian faith. And so he's writing about the second coming in that light, you see. It is the second coming in the light of God's justice, both his vengeance upon the disobedience and his vindication of those who trusted in his divine Son. Right now, you can't see that. Christians don't seem to be the ones that have trusted in the right thing. We don't seem to be prospering better than anybody else. In fact, many people look down on being a Christian. That's how it seems now. That's how God wants it to seem now. So you have to exercise faith. That's not how it'll be then. Now, I love grammar, and I think the verbs in this section help us to understand the theme and the flow of thought here. Verse 6 says that God is going to repay those who afflict believers. That's justice, repaying those who do wrong, see? Verse 7 says that God gives relief to suffering believers. That's also justice. Verse 8, God deals out retribution. Once again, justice. Verse 9, many will pay the penalty. That's the language of condemnation in a courtroom, and it's linked to justice. And then it also speaks of glorying and marveling in the Lord when he does come to execute justice. People will marvel at him. We will marvel at him when he does this. So, what we should get from this passage is not only comfort, but also that we glory in a God who metes out justice, however severe it may be. Unbelievers may object, but we glory in it, you see? In fact, this passage shows us that the wrath of God is something to be marveled at. Shame on the American church for hardly producing any songs at all that extol God for his judgment to come, much less sermons. We ought to be willing to sing out Amos 5:24, "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." That's what this passage is about. It's telling us something good. The Holy Spirit wants us to view the judgment and justice of God, even with its severity upon unbelievers, as a good thing to glory in. Boy, this just rubs the wrong way, doesn't it? This just cuts across the grain where man really is worshipped, and so any pain that comes to man has to be bad. But man is the wrong object to worship, and you are the wrong object to worship. God is the right object to worship. And when he is not loved, when he is not obeyed, creatures made by him deserve pain. It's what we earn. The Holy Spirit's teaching us, I think, four valuable lessons about God's just wrath. First, the purpose of God's wrath in verses 6 and the beginning of verse 7. Second, the timing of God's just wrath, the latter part of verse 7. That's as far as we're going to get today. And then next Sunday, the action of God's just wrath there in verses 8 and 9. And lastly, the marvel and glorying in God's wrath in verse 10. So we have the purpose, the timing, the action, and the marvel of God's just wrath. Let's look at the purpose first in verse 6. Look back at it. Paul writes, and this is interesting, "For after all, it is only just." Now, I want you to stop right there as you read this. It's only just. Let's talk about justice. Just is the word dikaios. It's an adjective that means right. It's closely related to righteousness. It refers to the right thing that is done. Right, here we are told, God's wrath is not wrong. It's right. It's the correct thing to do. It's righteous. It is justice being administered properly. It is equity. It is even-handed judgment. It's treating people the way they deserve to be treated. It is only just, Paul writes. The word "for" picks up on the thought from verse 5, if you just look back, that the believers in Thessalonica had undergone persecution. "After all" highlights and accentuates the truth of justice. The goodness of punishment against perpetrators is something that cannot be denied. It is right, after all. And then what follows will explain it. The next we read of the two purposes of Christ's justice. What are they? The first purpose is to repay the afflictors, right? "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." This is a self-evident truth. No one should argue against that. If some are afflicting others with pain and persecution, it is a right thing for God to afflict them. It's something that when he does it, it's correct. And it's self-evident. Repay is the word ant apodidomi. It's actually a compound verb. It means to fully repay, to recompense completely. A complete requital. It's actually used in Romans 12:9, where it says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will,'" what? "Repay, says the Lord." We're not allowed to take our own vengeance. Leave it to God. He's the government. It goes along with being just. Justice repays a person what he's earned. That's what justice is. It shows that God's justice is based on actions. The actions people take in this world, God sees them, records them, and he will repay them. That's what he will do. How a person lives proves what they believe, and so God will judge equally based upon the actions of people. Justice is based on deeds. What people do, they earn, God repays. That's exactly what Jesus said, by the way, in Revelation 22:12. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." What you do, Jesus will repay. Same idea is actually in Romans chapter 2. If you just keep your finger there in Thessalonians and turn to Romans 2 a minute, I want you to see that this is not isolated in the scripture by any means. It's the standard of judgment. God always judges based on deeds. In Romans 2, 5 and following, Paul there also writes, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." There it is. "To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, they get eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they get" what? "Wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God." What you do, you get repaid. Doesn't matter the color of your skin. Doesn't matter where you are in the world, how much money you make. God sees it. He'll repay. God's justice is meted out according to what people do. How you live very much matters. If you're a Christian, to say you're a Christian, have faith in Christ, have been saved from your sins, that should show in your life. If it doesn't, then you're bogus. You're bogus. You're phony. Let's turn back to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians says, "God will repay those who do this, affliction with affliction." It's even. It's balanced. Since they persecuted believers and brought affliction, that's pain, that's turmoil. That'll be put on them. It's even-handed. In some cases, God's justice is not only even-handed, it's poetic. It's amazingly designed to bring back upon a person the very thing they put on another. So who can argue with this? "I can't believe a loving God will send people to hell." Of course he'll send people to hell. Of course he will. Why would he not? You can't even understand love until you first understand justice. Who's going to argue with this logically? They afflicted innocent people. God afflicts them in return. It's payback time. Believers were persecuted for doing what was right. They should not have been persecuted. When unbelievers get affliction from God, they should get it. You know, ultimately, we don't have to feel sorry for the martyrs. You ever read the martyr stories and you're like, you cringe. You're like, oh, I feel so sorry for them. Where was God? What did he do? I'm so glad that wasn't me. Because I'm such a wimp. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, and a disciple directly of the Apostle John, as the story was handed down to us, it goes like this. The Roman proconsul wanted to get him to deny Jesus as Lord and affirm the emperor. He said, I have wild animals here. I will throw you to them if you do not repent. And Polycarp replied, call them. It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good to turn to what is evil. I will be glad, though, to be changed from evil to righteousness. Then the proconsul threatened, if you despise the animals, I will have you burned. And Polycarp, with great faith, said, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and then extinguishes. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want. And he was burned. And he died for his faith. Even the martyr didn't feel sorry for the martyr. He pronounced woe on the persecutors. Remember Jesus going to the cross? All the women crying for him? Women, don't cry for me. Right? Cry for yourselves and for Jerusalem, what will come upon it. How can anyone say it is wrong for God to carry out vengeance? Where's the logic in that? Imagine someone going up to a judge and saying it's wrong for you to punish the guilty. Why do we even have a court? Why do we have justice? Why do we have laws? Why do we try to do good? But what about the love, Pastor? What about the love? God is first holy. People that don't know that don't know God. First thing you should know about God is he's holy. He's set apart from all evil. He hates evil. He's righteous. That's the justice is the application of his holiness to creatures given a law to live by. Makes sense. What about man? Man has incessantly broken God's law. You say, but some people don't know God's law. Yes, they do. It's stamped on their conscience and their heart. They know right from wrong. They pervert the standards, but everybody knows. Then they have standards. They may not know all the standards, but they have some standards, and the standards they know, guess what? They break. Even no matter what civilization it's been, never had a Bible, they still have standards of right and wrong, and they know it, and it's in their conscience, because they're made in the image of God, and they still break those standards. Whatever they are, however perverted they are, they still break them. God will just use that law to judge them. The more a person knows, and they break, God gives them a more severe judgment. See, that's how God works. But what little they know, God still holds them accountable for that. Of course they're going to pay. Man shatters the law of God. God offers pardon. Man thumbs his nose at God's sacrifice. Of course they're going to get judged. All the love in the world's been poured out for them, and they still walk away. There's no reason not to come to church. There's no logic in that. Before you can understand the forgiveness of God, you need to know you're someone that deserves to be punished. Where's the forgiveness? If you don't understand you deserve to be punished, how are you ever going to get to forgiveness? Forgive what? You're a jolly good person. John 3:16 is back in the news again. Focus on the family commercial during the Tebow Brady, I guess I could call it a game, it was more like a slaughter. Had these children very cutely and cleverly reciting, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. I wish Christians would have the courage to quote the rest of the passage in public. Verse 17, it's a good verse. For God did not send the son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18, he who believes in the Son of God is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Imagine putting that one out there. Well, our TV station doesn't allow that. Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Later in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It's already hovering like a cloud over him, just waiting for the rain to fall. The cross where the love of God was best shown, a sacrifice of love greater than any the world has ever seen, was also the just and full payment for sin. God punishing sin by crushing his own innocent Son on our behalf. God would never have crushed his innocent Son on a cross if he didn't hate sin so much and there was some other way to deal with sin. If God slaughtered his own Son like a lamb for us, if anyone doesn't bow their knee to Christ, of course they're going to go to hell. God will cast him into hell. That's the first purpose, to bring affliction on those who afflict believers. The second purpose is to bring relief to the afflicted. I like that. This is good news. This is the part of the verse where you take a big, deep gulp of breath and you like this. And to give relief to you who are afflicted. And Paul adds, and to us as well. This is the other side of God's just action. God's going to reverse everything here on earth. Not only is it just for God to repay them with affliction, it is also just for God to give relief to you who are afflicted. Relief is a wonderful thing. It's the word anasis. Actually, it's translated rest or ease elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, written by Paul also. God will bring rest. God will bring relief. God will bring ease to you. Does that sound good? Relief from affliction. How sweet that will be. The affliction of us as believers is only temporary. I know it doesn't bring much comfort sometimes when you're in the midst of it because it seems like it lasts forever. We need each other to remind each other of that. When you see people in pain, don't just go, oh yeah, I went through that, that's nothing. You need to identify with them, love them, embrace them. If you don't have the gift of mercy, maybe you shouldn't talk to them. You know? Let someone else go talk to them and care for them. But we do need to be reminded it's not going to last that long. You know, when you get older, you know life flies by quickly, yes? Like, you realize some of you guys beyond 40, 50, some of us, I guess I've got to say us now, you're closer to the other side now. So the affliction is passing away. Keep reminding yourself and others of that. That's not pie in the sky. That's truth. That's going to come from the sky. That's what we need to hear in the midst of persecution. We're often told this is as bad as it gets down here for the believer. It's only uphill from here. That's nice. When you're going through something bad, like it only can get better. I like that. That's positive. That's optimistic. The joys, blessings, health, victory, glory, they're unimaginable. We can't describe it. We can't put it in the cinema. We can't get there. It's just too great. And they're coming sooner than you think. If you're a young person, you think, I got 70 more years. You don't know that. You do not know that. So I ask you, do you have a boss who's looking down on your Christianity right now? Do you have relatives who shun you due to your love for Jesus? As a guy plays pro football, he gets down on his knee and prays and thanks his Lord Jesus, and now he's the talk of the whole football universe. Why? Why is that even a discussion? What's up with that? Are you a lady whose husband doesn't love your Jesus? Do you have a tormentor who hates your life in Christ and your righteous standards? Remember this, time is passing. Can't stop time from passing. Relief is on the way. It's a divine guarantee. And Paul throws himself in there with the others saying, hey, we know about persecutions too. We're going to get relief also. It's there for us. Don't think that we don't think about that too. We look forward to that also, Paul says. Paul endured the trials. Why did he endure the trials? Why did he keep preaching for Christ? Because he knew it was going to bring him more and more pain because he looked past the pain to something greater. I don't want to stick my neck out for Christ because then I'm going to get, no, you got to look beyond that. You're going to get a little bit of pain and a lot of glory. Exercise your faith. Accept the pain. That's what we should do. Your rest is coming. When is all this going to happen? That's next. The timing of God's justice, the latter part of verse 7 there, 7b. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That little translation, when, is okay, but D. Edmund Hebert adds this comment. The force of the preposition here rendered when, and in Greek, seems to be more than temporal, indicating the time of judgment. It also has instrumental implications, suggesting that the revelation is the means by which the requital is accomplished. The retribution is part of the revealing of Christ. In other words, the second coming of Christ is both the timing when God will administer the justice, but it is also the very means through which God brings justice and relief. There is coming a time when the Lord Jesus will be revealed. And at his revelation, at that time, it is designed by God to bring justice. People say, where's the justice? Where's God? Answer is, it's coming at the revelation of Christ. That's why we should be talking about the coming of Jesus, the revealing of Jesus in the clouds, his coming, because that is what brings to humanity justice. It is the revealing of Jesus. Revealing. Apocalypsis. That's the word. Revealed apocalypsis means exactly that. Something is covered, something you can't see now. It's not there for the eye to behold, and then one day it's going to be uncovered and everyone's going to get to see it. It's going to be revealed. The last book of the Bible is called the Revelation. Why? Because it's the unveiling to the eye of faith that reads what's going to be seen with the eye on the face in the future. And it starts out Revelation 1:1 this way, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. It was soon 2,000 years ago. Doesn't sound like soon to us the way we reckon our calendars, but if it was soon 2,000 years ago, it's much sooner now. And notice Paul writes, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed, not if. There's no if about it. There's no contingency in God's plan. Just as sure as the sun will rise tomorrow, the earth, as the earth spins, just as sure as the seasons change, that Jewish king named Yeshua, the Lord of heaven above, is going to return. It's a fact of the future. And it's a fact drilled into the Christian's mind as he reads the New Testament. It ends this way, Revelation 22:12. Behold, I am coming quickly. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. No one's going to stop me. It's who I am. Right now, no one sees Jesus except a few people that have lying visions and say they saw Jesus last night in a vision or this or that. No one sees Jesus now. And that is the way God wants it. He requires faith. They didn't trust him in his word in the garden, and now he requires you got to trust me based upon my word without seeing. Thomas got to see. He refused to believe until he got to see. Remember, until I put my finger on there and see the resurrected Jesus, I'm not going to believe. And all he got was a rebuke. But how many people today really believe Jesus of the first century is still alive bodily today? See, if you have doubts about that, you haven't believed in the resurrection of Jesus and you're not a Christian yet. You have to believe that Jew named Jesus who died is literally bodily alive today. Now, he can't be seen. His body was transformed, but it's still has flesh and blood. He ascended into heaven. He's coming back in that exact same body with the scars on his hands and his feet. That's him. He's alive. But how many people really believe that? God wants people believing now and seeing then. A time will come, we're told, Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, so it is to be. Amen. That means that's a certainty. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You say, what do you mean, I will be revealed? I'm right here. You know, I'm here. No. We can't really see who you are yet. You're a transformed saint. You've been given a new nature, and you just have that same old skin on the outside. But who you are in the new creation, you haven't even been revealed yet. That will be revealed when Christ is revealed. That's exciting. I have to say that there are a lot of blessed truths in the Bible as we read. Many of them get you excited. But whenever we do an exposition and we come across this triumphant note, the coming of Christ, the revealing of his power, I just get an extra dose of excitement. It just kind of fills me, fills my blood, it fills my spirit. I even get goosebumps sometimes when I think about this. I mean, this is how the entire Bible ends. This is what it says. This is its message, right? The Bible begins with what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the foundation for everything. You can't have an education. You can't understand this universe. You can't understand yourself. You can't understand society. You can't understand anything until you have in your thinking first, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Wipe that out of education, and there is no education. That's the foundation for all learning. The mind has to think from that platform forward to understand anything. That's how the Bible began. That's not how the Bible ends. The Bible ends with Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And if you don't understand that, then what you don't understand is human history. You don't understand where it all has been going. You don't understand the most important person in human history. You don't know what God is doing with the nations. You don't understand what's happening in the future. You haven't got an education there either. God created, Jesus is coming. That's the message. You're accountable to him. Get ready. He's coming back. He's your judge and king. It's all about God and Jesus. Some people look at Jesus, they read about him, say, "Oh, he's such a kind rabbi." But then they're going to see him as the Lord of heaven above, and they're going to be terrified of him. Not such a kind rabbi now. Some see Jesus as an imposter, but he will sit rightfully upon the throne of David and rule over all the nations of the earth. They'll see that. Some today see Jesus as a myth. They will see very clearly then that he's real, and their pain will remind them for all of eternity that he was real. Some see Jesus as irrelevant for their life. When they stand before him and he decides their eternal destiny, all of a sudden they'll see how relevant he was. How he will be revealed is very, very impressive. Listen to the descriptive language again. Just try to imagine this. When the time comes, there's three prepositions that help us out, prepositional phrases. From heaven, he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. From, with, and in. Do you remember the Olivet Discourse when Jesus instructed the disciples about his second coming? Chapter 24, verse 23. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." Look to the sky. That's where he's coming, in great power. Matthew 24:29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Try to imagine. He comes from heaven. That's where he is now. He's not going to sneak in the back door. He's coming from heaven very brightly. Where's heaven? You say, "I don't know. It's in some other dimension. Physicists can't figure out everything." And he's going to descend down into our sphere, our planet, and it's going to be visible. Jesus already came once. He came from heaven once. He said, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." He came down and gave his body. He came from the Father in heaven the first time. We call that the incarnation of the Son of God. That's when God was made flesh. He went back to the Father. We call that the ascension. Acts chapter 1 records that historical event. Ephesians 1:20, it says, God seated Jesus at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. He got the highest seat anywhere. And from that very, very lofty position, Jesus will come again. And his second coming will not at all be like his first coming. Silent night, holy night. All is calm, all is bright. Round yon virgin mother and child, holy infant so tender and mild. That's past. There's no more of that. How come we don't have more songs about that triumphant coming? I like some of the ones we sung this morning about the glory. That was good. The humility of his incarnation, the veiledness of his nature. People couldn't look at him and see anything different other than a 30-year-old Jew. Why does this guy keep saying that he's the prince, that he's the savior of the world? He just looks like all of us. What's so great about him? He's going to come from heaven. Notice the second preposition, with. He's going to come from heaven, but it's going to be with all the mighty angels. It's not surprising to read Paul telling of angels accompanying Jesus at his second coming. That shouldn't surprise any of us. Angels always surround the life of Jesus, from his birth announcements to the shepherds, where the armies of heaven exploded in a victorious chant, glory to God in the highest, to help in the wilderness, in the garden, in the times of his greatest weakness and need, to announcing that he had been raised from the dead and that he had been ascended. These mighty spirit beings are always said to attend to Christ. And in the Old Testament, the angels always attend to God. Isn't that interesting? The Old Testament says the angels attend to God. The New Testament says the angels attend to Jesus. What does that tell you about Jesus? He's God come down among men. In Deuteronomy 33:2, it said, the Lord came from Sinai, that's Mount Sinai, and dawned on them from Seir, that's another mountain. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. Those are the angels. At his right hand, there was flashing lightning for them. There's all these holy ones surrounding God. Wherever God goes, he's attended by myriads and myriads. They surround him and they extend his glory. Psalm 68:17, the chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. That's as high as they could make the words, by the way. It just goes on and on. There's probably tens of millions, if not hundreds of millions of these. The Lord is among them. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. You see, God, there's a throne room and there's a throne that he sits upon, and there are the cherubim and the seraphim, and there are all kinds of angels surrounding him with all classifications. And they attend to the Lord of heaven. Angels do a lot more than deliver messages. They hover around his majestic throne. They move with the throne. They are the host of heaven, the armies of heaven. And the full host of them will come with Christ when he returns to wage war. In Revelation 19:11, John said, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. There's a saying out there, war is not the answer. When Jesus comes back, war will be the answer. He will wage war against the whole planet. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The fact that the angels have come and have assembled for war with Jesus just heightens the majesty and the terror of his return. This is the scene of the King on high, returning with power and the maggots of the earth melting before him. You can't reproduce this in the cinema. The closest thing I saw, which really doesn't do it justice, is that whole Lord of the Rings thing. The second one, Twin Towers, where Gandalf is coming down from the high mountain and light is shining around him and all the mighty armies are on horses and all those ugly earth things made from the ground are just melting before him. I forgot what they're called. Thank you. That scene doesn't do it justice. I don't think we can imagine or reproduce it. One angel, if one angel stood right here, right now, we'd all be flat on our faces. And he'd have to tell us, get up and don't worship me. I just came from God's presence. It's just a tiny little bit of his glory that's on me. One. We'd all be freaking out. I'd be the first one on the ground. They're mighty. They're not these cute little, they're terrifying. They're spirit beings. When you have myriads of them attending Christ, and anything that shines from an angel is not their own glory anyways. You need to understand it's God's glory in them. It just extends his glory. It shows how great he is. It's not their own. It's all derived from an omnipotent creator who can never show us all of his power because it's omnipotent. He can never exhaust it. He comes riding a white victory horse, and that horse will be stronger than any nuclear weapon shot at him. They'll just melt like straw before him. The third preposition is in flaming fire, or literally in Greek, in a fire of flame. That's a little bit of an interpretive question as to whether that prepositional phrase, in flaming fire, goes with what follows. If you have the King James Version, it kind of takes it that way, dealing out retribution in flaming fire, so that the retribution and the punishment comes with fire attached to it. That certainly is true. Or with what precedes it, the angels are in flaming fire. It's smoother to take it with the last thing mentioned, that is the angels, and the angels are accompanying Jesus, and so Jesus himself then is accompanied by the coming of flames of fire. Do you see? It's like he's riding on the fire as well as the horse. The fire surrounds him, and it comes with the angels who attend him. He comes with a holy flame. Isaiah 66:15 seems to confirm this. It says, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire." This whole description, beloved, that he comes from heaven with all of the angels in flames of fire, all of this speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ. Only God can come in the fullness of God's glory. Only God can be described this way. Only God was described this way in the Old Testament. Only God can descend like this from heaven. Only God can be accompanied by all of the angels who serve him. Only God is surrounded with that pure fire. Flaming fire accompanies God everywhere in the Old Testament. From the holy burning bush that Moses first encountered God in Exodus 3:2. Remember that? It burned, but the bush wouldn't burn up. And he gets there and he says, "Take the shoes off your feet, you're on holy ground." It's a holy fire. To Mount Sinai in Exodus 19:18. Where it says that Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. In Exodus 24:17, to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Daniel 7:9, "I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took a seat. His vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire." A lot of you young people throw around that word awesome a little too much, in my opinion. Very few things in life are awesome. This is awesome. Paul seamlessly speaks of Jesus as coming in the same categories as God Almighty. This powerfully presents the full deity of Jesus at his coming. He is God in human flesh, returning to conquer and take what is his. You need to join his side or suffer the consequences. You know, there are all these sci-fi movies these days, and they fear, they play on, I think, an innate fear that man has put there by God, that there's going to be some race eventually that's going to fly down here to planet Earth from some distant star and planet and all that. And they're going to show up and their technology is so beyond ours and we're just doomed. And they invade our planet and they come in and we're just dead. People love going to those movies. They flock to them. There's been like 50 of them. It's not going to be a distant planet, folks. And they're not going to be aliens of an advanced, evolved species. They're going to be angels attending Jesus, and they're going to invade this planet. And that's a real fear for those that don't know Christ. It's coming. It is the Lord Jesus returning with power, with fiery angels, holy wrath against a lying, deceiving, idolatrous, disobedient, immoral planet, drenched in sin. Can you imagine when the Holy One comes back to this planet, what he will do with it? A planet that persecutes his people in every country where they live, without exception. Every church, I know we're free here, but we still get persecuted, and it's increasing. Everywhere Christians get persecuted, and always have. Even those in the church that turned away from Christ and still held positions in the church persecuted true believers. Because they weren't part of the true church. And when he comes, it will be a time of justice, a time of unstoppable destruction. Mankind's most potent weapons, nothing before him. It'll be a day a lot like Zephaniah 1:15 that describes the day of the Lord. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. That'll be for them. But it'll be a time of great rest and relief for us. So, I strongly urge you to live your life in light of this coming day. Does it make sense? There should be no other day that you look forward to. And I think I can say this, I don't care what other sermons you hear. I don't care even what other sermons I say. This is the controlling day for you and your life. Everything you do, quit making excuses. Think of that day. Your excuses don't sound so good. Quit making compromises. Think of that day. Give yourself in service for God. Witness for his name. Think of that day. You'll get relief. They'll get vengeance. Let that day control. Don't be sidetracked by other agendas. How will that agenda play out on that day? Don't dabble in sin. What will you think of your sin on that day? Waste none of your time. How will you feel about that time on that day? For our triumphant Lord, he's on his way. He's on his way. Lord, may we live this way and not just talk this way. May we remember it's true. There's no myth here. What you've done in the past and fulfilled, you'll continue to do. Maybe this year, maybe next, maybe 100 years from now. We don't know the day or the time or the hour. Help us to be watchful. Help us to live our lives this way. Thank you for your justice. Though we don't want to see anyone in pain, we know, O Lord, that it will be right. Though we don't want to see anyone lost, and we pray for any here today that don't know for sure they have Christ as their own personal Savior from sin, that they have not taken their heart and bowed before Christ and said, "You're my Lord and Master, I'll pick up your word and read it and follow you with your help," that you grant them that faith that they might be saved and delivered from their own sins and your judgment. And we pray for us that if we truly believe this, we would share it, that we would be men on fire, that we would be men and women who live out in obedience our faith before you. Thank you for your abundant mercy, for we know we often fail. Thank you for the blood that covers us. And thank you for being our God and faithfully holding us no matter what. In Christ's blessed name, the coming King, we do all pray. Amen.